Philippians 1, 3 through 11 is going to be our text this morning. So you can just turn there. And actually what I think we'll do is read that passage and then we'll pray. Let's go ahead and read. In fact, I will read verses 1 and 2 just to give us some context here. And we'll read all the way through verse 11. Philippians 1, 1 through 11. This is God's word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we read this text, we know that Paul wrote it to the Philippians, and yet he did so under the inspiration of the Spirit, so that this is your word breathed out by you, and that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And so, Father, we ask that you would please bless our study of it, that you would enrich our souls, nourish our souls, feed us with the truths of this passage of Scripture. Please help us to understand it, to rightly interpret it, so that we might know what it teaches, but also give us a heart to receive it into our lives, and that it might renew our minds and result in a transformation of our character and our life. And we pray it now for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. What we're seeing in this opening section here, particularly verses 3 through 11, is fairly typical of Paul's epistles, Paul's letters. By the way, if you didn't know, the word epistle just means letter. Paul opens this letter, like he often does, with an expression of thanksgiving. If you read through the letters of Paul, you'll often see him thank God for his readers, for various things about them. And you'll also see, as you see here, a description of what he's praying for them. So not always is it in the opening section. Sometimes you see prayers in other parts of his book, but very often in his letters, you'll see him articulate what he's praying for his readers, what he has been praying, what he will pray for them, what he will continue to pray for them. So that's what we have. We have an expression of his thanksgiving to God for them, and we also have a description of what he's praying for them. And I think as you just reflect on that for a moment, so obviously this is very personal between Paul and the Philippians. And you might ask, what is the relevance to us, what Paul's thankful for about the Philippians? Or what is the relevance to us today in what Paul is praying for the Philippians? I just want to just stop and reflect on that for a moment, because there are some elements of Paul's letters that you can see more direct application. But what about these very personal sections? I just want to back up and look at that for a second. If you're looking at Paul's expressions to God of his thanks for the Philippians, I think that we can see that there's going to be overlap between what he's thankful about for the Philippians and what is true of every church for which we can all be thankful to God. So there's aspects of what Paul is going to say about the Philippians and what he's thankful for them that are also true of every local church and for which we also can give praise to God. And in this particular case, what we're going to see is that what Paul's thankful for has to do with their partnership with him in the gospel. Well, we can see that we also have partnerships both with each other and with other churches and with gospel ministers throughout the world. So similar to the way that Paul had a partnership with this local church in Philippi, well, we have partnerships as well, spiritual partnerships with missionaries, with other gospel believing churches. And those partnerships are going to be a cause for us to have thanksgiving to God, just like Paul had thanksgiving to God for his partnership with the Philippians. So that's one thing, is we're going to be able to see some overlap here. And then secondly, when we see what Paul is praying for the Philippians, well, what relevance might that have for us today? What Paul is praying for the Philippians. What can you think? How would that be relevant to us today?
We should probably be praying the same things.
Yeah, in fact, I don't know if you guys have ever read it, but there's a book by D.A. Carson called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And it's the subtitle is The Priority of Paul and His Prayers. And he goes through all the prayers of Paul. And he talks about how these prayers reflect certain priorities that are instructive to us as to what should be our priorities. What types of things should we be praying about? It's not to say that we're going to pray the exact same things as Paul, or that we just need to repeat Paul's prayers by rote, but they are instructive. You know, there's something healthy about, for instance, reading through all the prayers of Paul and then comparing his prayer life to yours and saying, maybe I can learn something here. And so I think that's sort of what we'll do today. So that's a little bit of a taste as to how this passage will be relevant to us, how it will speak into our lives today. So let's just start, first of all, with verses 3 through 8. And I think what we'll see is that we will be able to thank God for the spiritual benefit of partnerships that we have that are rooted in the gospel or rooted in our Christian faith. And this is verses 3 through 8. So I want to just start by looking at portions of this passage where Paul expresses how he feels about the Philippians. And I don't mean that in a just sort of a mushy, touchy-feely way, but he does express his deep heart toward the Philippians, the feelings of his heart toward them. And so let's start with verses 3 through 4. There he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So what are a couple of things that you see that he expresses in terms of how he's feeling with respect to the Philippians? What are a couple of things you see there? How does he feel toward the Philippians? Or even not toward the Philippians, but just as a result of the Philippians. He feels gratitude. He has a sense of gratitude as a result of them. So gratitude, what else is in there? He's always thinking of them. So he's sort of dwelling upon them. Joy, yeah. So gratitude and joy. And as you mentioned, a regular feeling that he has as he's remembering them regularly. So he expresses gratitude, he expresses joy. And who does he direct these feelings of gratitude and joy to? Is it to the Philippians? To God. So when he thinks about the Philippians, he's thankful, not just to them for how well they're doing, but he's thankful to God. So when he thinks about them, when he regularly prays for them, he has a heart of gratitude and joy toward God. What's interesting is compare the Philippians to, let's say, the Corinthians. What kind of feelings were sometimes brought up in his heart as a result of the Corinthian church? Of course, he was still grateful for them, but there was a lot more difficulty there, right? So you see a stark difference here with the Philippians. There's much more of a sense of this is a church he's not so concerned about or experiencing anguish over like he did at times for the Corinthians. It just fills him with gratitude and joy and toward God. Now, that's interesting. Why does he thank God and express joy to God for what is happening with the Corinthians? What's the obvious truth there?
They're helping him with their partnership in the gospel.
Okay.
The very utmost thing that they are on track and following, you know, his advice, and I think, you know, his,
yeah,
his, you know, whatever is going on. So
if that's true, why wouldn't he be thankful to them? Why wouldn't he say, oh, I thank you for your part?
It comes from God, and it's all implanted into them by God and their faith and all the things that come along with it.
Exactly. So that's the key point here to see is that when Paul saw these evidences of their regeneration, he saw their repentance and faith, he saw their justification, he saw their ongoing growth in holiness, he saw their service of Christ in the gospel, and he didn't go, hey, I'm just so thankful to you guys for doing all of that. He directed his thanks to God because he saw all of these things as evidence of God's work in their life. And that's a reminder. When we pray for ourselves and when we pray for each other, that we need to be mindful of the fact that everything that is spiritually good, for which we are thankful, for which we are joyful, is to be something that we are thankful to God for. And we're rejoicing in Him for, because these are His works in our life, in the lives of others. And so it's not to say that it's wrong to say, I'm just so grateful to you for the service that you've been rendering in the Sunday school class. But it's just that we have to be mindful of the fact that the ultimate source of this in this person's life is God. And so that we would be praying to God for these things, and that we would be thanking Him when we see them come about in our lives. Yeah.
If you're the person receiving the thanks,
yeah,
how special that is. I just thank God so much that you are preaching and teaching.
Yeah.
How a joy that brings in the receiver's heart that you're recognizing God in me.
Yeah.
And seeing Him work.
So it is interesting that Paul doesn't just thank God. He tells the Philippians that he's thanking God, so that they too might be encouraged by God is doing these things in you, and I'm grateful. This is His work in you. So when someone comes up to me and says, hey, I appreciated the sermon today, what should I be saying? Oh, thank you very much. I really worked hard on that. That would be ridiculous, right? But to just say, praise God, because it's God's work, and that's how we should be thinking. And so we just got through preaching through Ephesians. You can't read the first three chapters without just saying, it's all God. We were in bad shape, heading to destruction, but God came along and did these things in our life. From beginning to end, it's all of His grace. Look at verse 6 now. Verse 6, he says, and I'm just skipping down here to another place where he expresses how he's feeling about the Philippians. He says, and I'm sure of this. So now this is a deep conviction of his, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So he's confident that the God who had truly done this work in their life, he's thankful to God for this work of grace that he sees in their life. He's confident that God who had begun this work in him. Now remember, when we're talking about having begun this work, we're talking about like what we saw in Acts 16, where Lydia's down by the water. She hears Paul preaching, and it says, the Lord opened her heart to understand the things that Paul was saying. So God had begun a work of new creation in them, of regeneration, causing them to respond to the Word of God and to the gospel. And this church was birthed in that way. And he's saying, I'm confident that having begun that work in you, that God is going to bring that work to completion at the day of Christ. In other words, He's not going to start a work, and, you know, how many of us have unfinished projects that we're working on? And our wives, if we're a man, are saying, I wonder if he's ever going to finish that project. But God is not like that. He doesn't start a work in his people and then get bored with it and leave it aside. Or it becomes too difficult, so he just kind of lets it go. If he's begun a work, if he's regenerated our hearts and brought us to saving faith in Christ, he's going to complete that work. Yeah, Dave.
When you had asked earlier about, can Paul say this to the Corinthians? This is one of the verses that I think he's not, because he didn't see that kind of fruit being produced in their lives. And certainly he's praying for them, he's encouraging them and so on. But here he's seeing that these people gone up beyond everything that they needed to do. And obviously it was from God. He's confident. Couldn't say that about the Corinthian church, at least at that point where he was writing to them. But certainly could say about that.
Well, because of the issues in the Corinthian church, he does say at the end, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. So it's not that he thinks that a person could lose their salvation, but rather that when you're not able to see evidence of God's grace, and instead you're seeing rebellion, well then, whether or not God has begun a work in you might be called into question. But this is so interesting. I remember listening to a Roman Catholic apologist talking about his understanding of the scripture, and he talked about how the Bible never says that all of the regenerate, those who are regenerate or born again, are the elect, are really going to end up being saved. And I think that there are actually multiple passages, this being one of them, where you see that the two are connected. That there's not those who are regenerate who are going to end up being lost. Rather, that regeneration and resurrection are inseparably connected. If God has begun a work in your life, He's going to bring it to completion. And I think that's important. In fact, I was going to point you to one other text here. John chapter 6, verse 40. Jesus says this, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." You see, if you have believed in Christ savingly, that doesn't mean that everyone who professes faith in Christ, but if you have truly looked on Christ in faith and received eternal life, He's going to raise you up on the last day. Is that comforting? We sing that song, "He will hold me fast." We can know if we are God's workmanship, if we've truly been born again, and He's truly done a work of new creation in our life, He's going to finish that work. That's encouraging. Now, it doesn't mean that you can say, so it doesn't matter how I live, I'm going to go headlong into the world. Because if that's the case, well, then there's really a question as to whether God's truly caused to be born again. Would a born-again person do and say that? No, but as regenerate Christians, we all stumble and we fail and fall in many ways, don't we? I do. And that can sometimes lead you to say, maybe the Lord's going to give up on this work He's begun. Maybe He's just going to be done with me. And we can know that that's not the case. He will bring the work that He started to us in completion. He was convinced of this regarding the Philippians. What a comfort that must have been. And I think it could be a comfort to us as well as we see signs and evidence of God's grace in our life. Let's look at verse 8, going back now to Philippians 1. "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." What's the primary feeling that He has toward the Philippians here? You're probably looking at affection of Christ Jesus. Yeah, He loves them.
And the yearning.
Yeah, whatever that English word is capturing there.
Yeah, I mean, much of the time that we will use that word in conjunction with affection or love.
Yeah.
And that's what I took from that, is that's what he's feeling for them.
Yeah, the Greek word translated yearn, its meaning in this type of context, great affection, deep desire for someone. That's how he feels toward the Philippians. And with the Thessalonians, he talked about how he was like a nursing mother with them. He treated them with that kind of gentleness and care. Well, that's how he feels toward the Philippians. That seems to be how he felt toward all these churches that he planted in some way or another, although some gave him more consternation than others. And in fact, what we see is that this was a Christ-like affection. He says, "I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. I have these deep desire for you, this great affection for you. I love you with the affection of Christ Himself." He understood that this love and desire that he had for the Philippians was really a reflection of Christ's own desire being replicated in his heart by the Spirit. I think that's the idea here. What's something that we should learn from that? That's how Paul felt to the Philippians. What does that speak to us? Yeah, Dave.
Back up a little bit to 7. It says, "For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me." Whether he's really intentionally putting it in there or not, the very fact that they saw his life and that he was confirming what the gospel is all about, and his life is ending up in a sense like Christ, who's going to cost him his life for his love and his commitment and devotion to them and so on. So he's living it out, not just preaching it.
Yeah, in fact, he had suffered greatly in that very city to plant that church there. This is not just something he's saying that they go, "Oh, yeah, that's just Paul's flowery language." He lived this out. What can we learn from seeing Paul's heart, that he loves them with the very affection of Christ? What can we draw from that?
Well, we should be loving each other that way. Loving our church members, the body of Christ in the world. I was just thinking today of the verse that says, that remember those who are in chains as though you were in prison with them. And I just thought, how often do I pray for the persecuted church and ask God to help them and get in touch with resources, mm-hmm. so that I am thinking about that, I'm praying about that, I should be yearning for them because they're persecuted for the sake of Christ. You know, they're my brothers and sisters.
Yeah, absolutely.
And then my local church, of course. It's easier with your local church because you know them. You know?
Yeah.
When there's people you don't know, it's hard.
Yeah.
You just forget.
Don, you want to follow up on that?
What he was saying here, I picked up here. It's he says the absence of love shows that supposed knowledge is worthless. And that's the 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. And love itself, knowledge of the deepest kind. That's what he's seeing, I believe, in the Corinthians. Mm-hmm. That's what I picked up from the notes there.
Obviously, Paul has a relationship with this church as church planter to the church that he's planted. So you can understand that there's something special about his feeling for them. And that would perhaps be best paralleled by the love that a leader should have for his church, for the church that he's pastoring, that he would love them with the affection of Christ. But there's a sense, like you were saying, where if we have the Holy Spirit and the Spirit is shaping and molding our character, then isn't the fruit of the Spirit is love, and that love should be modeled after Christ's own love, that we're to love others in the same way that he's loved us. So there's a sense in which we can understand that what we're seeing in Paul is at least the type of love that we should all have for each other, because we are all the body of Christ, members of one another. And I think this is helpful for us because in the body of Christ, we're not drawn together because we all like golf or race cars, or we're not all drawn together because we're all live in the same subdivision or are all from the same slice of our socioeconomic, you know, sort of class. We're drawn together through the gospel. And what that means is that we are a very mixed bag of people, aren't we? And that we find ourselves hanging out with people that in the world we would never have hung out with. Let's just face it. And at times that's uncomfortable. And in fact, you even see in the church, sometimes churches resisting and pushing against that and saying, we want to sort of target this particular type of people so that we're all sort of the same feather. And so they tailor their church experience to attract a certain type of person. And then people get together and they're surprised, they all feel real comfortable with each other because they're all the same. But that's not actually how it should be, should it? If we're actually drawn together because of Christ, well then, we may at times in small groups or Bible studies or church service look around and go, wow, this is going to be a little bit awkward. And it's the love of Christ, because Christ condescended to join himself to us as bridegroom to bride, with all of our spots and wrinkles, with all of our differences. And something of that same love that Christ has for his people should be replicated in us for one another. In fact, I was thinking of 1 John 4:20-21, where John says this. It's very striking. He says, if anyone says, so here you have, if anyone says this, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So if there's genuine love there for God, for his son Jesus Christ, there will be love for one another in the body of Christ, especially, I think, brother, because we are all God's people, because we're one family, because we all belong to Christ, we're Christ's body, and because the Holy Spirit is in each one of us stirring our hearts up to that kind of Christ-like love. So it's another thing we can learn from this. But then I want to move on here to, why does Paul feel this way about the Philippians? These are the ways that he feels gratitude. He feels joy. He's convinced that God is going to complete their work. He yearns for them with the affection of Christ. Why? Let's look at verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now the word partnership, you've all probably heard of it in Greek. It's koinonia. So have you guys heard of koinonia? Oftentimes people use that word because it basically means sharing something in common, participating together in something, often translated fellowship. That's what fellowship means, by the way. It actually doesn't mean a meal after the service. It means participating together in something, sharing together in something. So Paul's joy and thanksgiving in verse 4 for the Philippians was over their partnership or their sharing in or their mutual participation together in the gospel with him. And notice that that partnership in the gospel refers, I think, to more than just their common faith in the gospel. He's not just saying my partnership with you in the gospel in the sense that we both believe the gospel, we're both Christians, but rather this is a partnership in gospel ministry. In fact, he says that this partnership dated back to the first day and extended until now, he says. What's he talking about? I think he's talking about from the first day, that is, when he was in Philippi, when he planted the church there, Acts 16, we talked about that last week, until now. It continued until now, that is, about 10 years later when he's writing this letter. So what was the nature of this partnership that the Philippians had with Paul in gospel ministry over the course of these last 10 years going back to their original planting of the church? And for that, I want to turn you to the fourth chapter. So look at chapter 4. Verses 14 through 19. And actually, you'll see many of the same themes there echoed here. Chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." Notice that word share. What do you think that word is? It's sug koinonia. It's another form of the same root word. So participating together, sharing together, my trouble. It was kind of you to share my trouble. You say, well, how did they do that? "And you, Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership," there's the word again, koinoneo, it's the verbal form, "with me in giving and receiving." Oh, there's the nature of it, in giving and receiving, "except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again." Now remember, Philippi, and then the next city down was Thessalonica. So he's saying, even right after I left, you guys partnered with me in gospel ministry. You sent needs to help me once and again. "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus." Now, from chapter 2, we learn that Epaphroditus is a member of the Philippian church. "I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent." So they sent the gifts through Epaphroditus. "A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So here we see what Paul's talking about when he says that he rejoices and he's grateful to God for them because of this partnership that they have had in the gospel, that is, in the ministry of the gospel from the first day until now. Of course, there's lots of aspects to their sharing in the gospel ministry, but primarily what I think he's thinking of is the way that they participated with him in his gospel ministry by supporting him financially. Again and again, they were sending him gifts, even right after they left and went down to Thessalonica. They're already sending him supplies so that he could be able to minister without having to worry about his financial needs. And we also see from here, they sent the gift through Epaphroditus. But if you go back and you look at chapter 2, and you look at chapter 2, 19 through 29, and you read about Epaphroditus, you read that he calls Epaphroditus his brother, verse 25, his fellow worker, his fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. And then it says that he almost died as a result of coming to Paul. And so Paul is wanting to send him back. Now, let me just point this out. I think what's happening here is that they sent a gift through Epaphroditus with the intention that Epaphroditus would stay with him and become part of his missionary team and serve alongside him as a fellow worker in gospel ministry. So here's another way they partnered with him, by actually not only sending money, but actually people. Except he became sick, and Paul just says, "I'm eager to send him so that you'll stop worrying and I won't have to worry," because he almost died for the faith. So the point is their partnership was very close through ongoing financial support as well as people support. And brothers and sisters, do you see, this is such a rich way of understanding the benefit and the fruit and the depth that we can have in partnership in gospel ministry, that as we serve in gospel ministry here, and perhaps we partner with someone else serving in gospel ministry, perhaps overseas in the foreign mission context, like, say, I was just talking with Mark Christopher in South Africa, we can actually begin to partner with him through things like sending financial gifts and supporting him. We can partner with missionaries by sending people to help, to labor alongside for a period of time. And we have to figure out how best to do that, especially in our day. But these are ways that we can forge bonds, a mutual sharing together in gospel ministry with people through our monies and through representatives from our congregation and in other ways as well. What's another way that we can support people and partner with them in gospel ministry? Prayers, laboring for them in prayer, words of encouragement, letters and emails. We've got to be careful with that, obviously. In some contexts, that could lead to their whole mission blowing up if they got a letter that was not careful. These are all ways that we can partner, share together with people who are laboring in gospel ministry. And it's also reflective of our partnership with each other, too. As we serve in gospel ministry, we can partner with each other through our prayers for one another, by actually laboring alongside each other in particular endeavors. And here's what's sweet is, this is a spiritual partnership. This is not just a matter of being part of the same physical family, working at the same job. These are spiritual bonds, things that are of eternal value, things that run so deep that we would have Christ's affection for one another in the midst of it. And notice that the partnership is undergirding and strengthening and growing Paul's affection for them. So partnerships in gospel ministry grow Christ-like affection for each other. And that too is something that we can take away from this. If we're never participating with one another in gospel ministry, our affection will not have this same type of dynamic. You can say something, Dave. Yeah,
yeah, just like to add to what you are saying. I think that in very real sense, too, for them, yeah, realizing what God had done through Paul's ministry to them.
Yeah.
I'm sure they're praying for the people that Paul has yet to meet. I'm sure that it isn't just for Paul, and I don't think Paul took it that way, but it
yeah
doesn't come through as clearly as perhaps it really was there.
Yeah.
They were looking to a mission field to do all they could because of what God had done for them through him and his ministry.
Yeah.
So it wasn't just, let's keep Paul comfy.
Absolutely, yeah. In fact, that's the whole point of the partnership, is it wasn't just about Paul, it was about the work that he was doing. They wanted to have a share in it. Isn't that interesting? You can have a share of the work of gospel ministry that someone else is doing through prayers, through financial support, through people help, and all these things. So, you know, not everyone will go to the mission field. Some people need to stay and pray and give and support. And so that shouldn't be an excuse to us to say, well, I'm just one of those people. We should all consider whether God might be calling us to go. But at the same time, both are important, and it is a partnership. And I think we should consider the value of this and invest in these partnerships, as the Philippians did with Paul. Don't just count it enough, for instance, to know that your church is giving monies to a missionary, but invest in that relationship in various ways, whether through prayers, gifts, letters of encouragement as appropriate, and things such as that. And so here we see this just incredible benefit of these spiritual relationships and the fruits of them. Just one more verse here, verse 7. As you look here, he says in verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." This adds another layer to it, doesn't it? Paul's joy, his thanksgiving, as well as his affection and longing for the Philippians, was strengthened by the fact that their partnership with him in the gospel didn't end when he got thrown in jail. They actually joined with him in suffering for the gospel. This is particularly interesting because you remember what was special about the city of Philippi. Do you guys remember from last week? It wasn't just any old city. It was a Roman colony. So here you have a guy waiting a trial before Caesar, the emperor, and you have citizens of a Roman colony, where a Roman colony is supposed to be very patriotic for the empire. So are they going to associate with a guy who's being accused of crimes before the emperor? How's that going to fly on the home front? But they didn't allow that to cut off their support and partnership with Paul. They stayed with him through his defense and a confirmation of the gospel and his imprisonment. That just deepened their bond and Paul's sense of, it's right for me to hold you in my heart in this way because you have partnered with me through all of these things. In fact, part of the reason Paul's writing this letter is because 10 years after he planted the church, they're still sinning. He wrote this letter in some ways to thank them for their recent gift. So they're still, even in prison, sending him the financial gift. So brothers and sisters, this is, I hope, to us a stimulus to see the value of this kind of true fellowship in gospel ministry, partnership, and to invest in that. It's not just about our individual service, but our partnership in service. Yeah, Dave.
Verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. I think he's actually saying that God is testifying through the Spirit to convince you and confirm in you the things that we've done together and whatever. So it's not just Paul talking about God.
It's
God says so.
It's an interesting thing. It's if you say, this is how I feel in my heart, well, you can't look into my heart and know whether that's for sure. So he says, God is my witness. God can bear witness to this. This is how I yearn for you. Verses 4 through 11. We see in verse 9 what Paul prays for here. So he's expressed how he feels about them. He tells them how he's praying for them. And he says first, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment. So here we see he's telling us what he's telling them, and by way of the letter us, what he's praying for them. And it is my prayer that. And he prays that their love may abound still more and more. Now, love is the essence of obedience to God. Right? Because what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. And then the second greatest is like to love your neighbor as yourself. So if you were to just boil it down, Jesus himself said, this is the sum of the whole law. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So when Paul says, I'm praying that your love may abound more and more, I don't think that he's talking about their love for him primarily. I think he's talking about their love in terms of their obedience to God, that heartfelt love for God and love for neighbor, not just for him, but for God and for one another. If he sees them abounding in love, he knows they're growing spiritually, right? And that's what he wants to see more and more, that their love would just grow and abound. So Paul's prayer here essentially is for their spiritual growth in holiness in both their hearts, and then as that overflows in their life, that their love may abound still more and more. But notice he also says, he prays that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. Why do you think he adds that in? Any thoughts? Why does he say he wants their love to abound with knowledge and discernment? Why do you think that is?
Because love brings knowledge of the deepest kind.
Yeah.
If you love more, you'll gain more knowledge because God will reveal that to you.
Yeah.
To all of us.
So love, it goes hand in hand with knowledge. Any other ideas why he might say with knowledge and all? Have you guys ever heard someone actually maybe express something that they are doing and that they plan to do and justify it by love in some way? Have you guys heard that? In a bad way. Like, they're saying something they're going to do or they plan to do, and you're like, whoa, that's not what God says. But they somehow undergird it with love. Love, in other words, it's not just something that we define ourselves. So, say, the Bible says we're to love each other. Therefore, and people put all kinds of stuff out there. Therefore, we should do this, we should do that. And you're like, whoa. You know, love has to be defined biblically. Otherwise, it's not really what God wants us to love. So love must grow and abound with knowledge and discernment. And where do we get that knowledge and discernment? From God's Word. So let me give you a parallel passage to this, I think. Colossians 1, 9 through 10. Paul says this to the Colossians. And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you. Okay, so see, again, he's telling them what he's praying for. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So what was the purpose of them having wisdom and understanding in this passage? Knowledge of his will, wisdom and understanding. What was the purpose? So that they would actually be able to walk in a way that was pleasing to God. I think that's the idea here. He wants their love to abound, their character, that their heart would be filled with love for God, love for each other, and that that would be accompanied by a wisdom and an understanding of God's will for them, so that they might be able to live in a way that is actually pleasing to God. So in other words, abounding in love does not mean just your own idea of what love is. It's not just talking merely about a blind feeling or blind desires, but love that is accompanied by knowledge and discernment, so that out of love, you are obeying God and doing His will from a sincere heart. Now, I want you to notice something about this. Obviously, that in and of itself applies to us. But also notice, when Paul prays for the Philippians, when he says, this is what I pray for you, he actually doesn't mention anything physical about their lives. He's not, I'm praying for Rhonda and her cancer. I'm praying for Bill and as he's looking for a new job. Now, does Paul care about that type of stuff? Yeah, he does. But when he tells them, this is what I'm praying for you, this is at like the top of the list. So in other words, priorities of Paul in his prayers. I think this is what you're going to see over and over again in the prayers of Paul, is that he's most concerned about their spiritual growth, that they would be abounding in love, love for God, love for each other, that they would be growing in their knowledge and wisdom of God's truth and His will for them, so that they could be living lives that are filled with the fruits of righteousness, abounding in every good work. And I just want that to be a challenge to us. So let's just say that you are praying for someone in the church regarding a health issue that they have, which is a good thing. We should do that. So please don't hear me the wrong way. Just think of this, though. In terms of your priority in prayer for them, pray for them that God might be merciful, that they would experience physical healing and recover. But also pray, and even more so pray, that God would strengthen them to respond to this trial biblically, and that they would be able to honor Him in their attitude toward it, through it, and that they would be able to be a good witness. There's a priority here in our prayer, and our priority should be spiritual things, though we don't neglect in prayer the physical realities as well. Does that make sense? I think this is something that we should learn as we're learning to pray in a way that is accordance with Paul. And I think his prayers here model this for us. Let me just point you to the last section here. Why does he pray for this, for the Philippians? What is his goal? And I think you see three goals. He prays that they might have abound in love with knowledge and discernment, so that, verse 10, you may approve what is excellent. So I've sort of already showed you this, but let me just highlight a nuance of this phrase here. That phrase, approve what is excellent, it's a way of capturing the English, might be somewhat difficult to convey. It's the idea of approving what really matters, rather than things that are trivial. That's the idea. Approve what is excellent. Approve what is most important. Approve what really matters. And I think that he probably has in mind here, for instance, the tendency that we can have for thinking about godliness in ways that focus on the wrong things. Does that ever happen? So, for instance, in my church that I helped pastor down in Sacramento, there was a sort of a tradition in the church. It was an old Baptist church, Reformed Baptist, so it was an adjustment for me, but things like, you know, wearing a suit if you preached, or singing from a particular hymn book, or certain ways that you talked to each other, phraseology that was common in the church life. Now, there could be a temptation in that to think, if you truly want to be godly, you got to fit into this stuff. You got to wear a suit on Sunday. If you don't, well, I'm not sure where you're at spiritually. That could be reflective of. Or if you sing from songs that are not in this hymn book that we've approved. Now, that's not how they were. But I'm saying, do you see how you can get caught up in focusing on the wrong things very easily in terms of how you understand godliness? The Pharisees did this. He said, you love to pray prayers in public, but you neglect actual sincere going into your closet and praying before God on your knees. Or you love to give ostentatious offerings so that everyone sees these huge gifts you're putting into the treasury. But really, you should be giving in a way that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing. So I think this is the issue, that if you focus on those types of external things, then you can be easily like a Pharisee who Jesus described as like a whitewashed tomb. White on the outside, the tomb is clean. You walk up to that tomb, you're like, man, someone is caring for that tomb. They're painting it. They're tending the grounds around it. It just looks awesome. But when you go inside, what do you got? Dead people's bones and all uncleanness. He says, that's what you're like. You're like white on the outside, but on the inside, you're not dealing with your heart. You're not practicing righteousness from the heart. And this is how this can happen. And I think this was Paul's desire. He wanted them to approve the things that really mattered. And that was why he prayed for them to abound in love, the love that is accompanied with wisdom and understanding of God's will, rather than ideas of godliness that are misguided. And Paul was always having to deal with this. Remember how he had to tell the Colossians, look, people are trying to say, this is what godliness is about. Don't eat these things. Don't need these things. Observe your Sabbath and your new moon festival. And he's saying, no, that's not what it's about. That's what he's wanting of them. True understanding of godliness. And brothers and sisters, we could pray for that for ourselves too, because we all have that tendency to get off track in our understanding. Don, did you want to say something?
I was going to say in our prayer time, I have to check myself because he's always checking our motives. Give him good lip service. We can know the Bible, know the Word. But if your motive's not right, you can't grow in love.
Yeah.
And you know, I was just looking here. If you look at Hebrews, he said it so well here. It's in the third chapter of Hebrews, verses 12. You probably know this by heart. But he says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and morals, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It goes on to say, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked, exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. In other words, that's powerful. And yeah, that's really something that I look at quite often, because when I make sure that when I make my prayer, that they're in that sense of loving the one and being there for them.
And we're all going to fail in sin in these areas. We're all going to struggle with pride or self-righteousness or being misguided at times. So a broken heart, a contrite spirit may be the place where we need to start in certain areas of our life. I hope we pray for one another as we pray for ourselves. This is something we should pray for. Our spiritual growth abounding in these things. Yeah, Dave.
I'm going to say just one other dimension, if I could.
Yeah.
You had mentioned about love and so on.
Yeah.
Reminded of doctors who will say, I love these people and they're suffering, and so I am going to, you know, send them on their way, whatever the case might be, because that's an expression of my love for them. I don't want them suffering.
Or this person's got
a handicap.
Yeah.
I don't want them to go through life. They wouldn't want that.
Yeah.
Well, discern, what does the Word say about that? Yeah.
It's a classic example.
So often we have backed away from saying, there's something biblical that responds to this. Why am I keeping my mouth shut? I mean,
let me
look at it and share that with you. Have that kind of discernment.
Exactly. Love must be defined by Scripture, because all kinds of things are justified in the name of love. But love must be accompanied with knowledge and discernment.
Yeah, two people of the same sex saying, we love each other and we're getting married, so why is that wrong?
You know,
it seems like love, but it's not knowledge and discernment.
Real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, one more question I'll ask you. It's in Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, remember what they had done?
Yeah.
And how God took them both, because Peter said right then, how could you lie to the Holy Spirit? Simply because being the church was new, they didn't want corruption in the church. Let them live on. Would you say at that time in their life that they weren't really truly loving?
Well, I would say that I think the issue that was that they thought they were mostly focused on what other people were thinking of them. And Peter says they actually lied, and when they lied to the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So that's the temptation, right, is to focus in godliness in terms of what people think of us. So if Jesus said, do not perform your righteousness to be seen by men, but rather consider God who looks into your heart. And the approval you're looking for is not the approval of man, but the approval of God. God who sees what you do in secret, he will reward you. Now, whether or not they were true believers, I don't know. Perhaps they were. They had really sinned grievously and God took their life as a temporal punishment, but they still ended up in heaven. Or perhaps that was evidence that they were hypocrites. I don't know. Let me close here because I'm already over time. I want you to just notice, here's his ultimate goal in all of this. so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see, boy, his goals are just expanding out and out. So the holiness of the Philippians that he was praying for wasn't the end in and of itself. The holiness was in view that they might end up being proven true and stand vindicated on the final day, not because they earned their way there, but because the type of holiness that Paul's praying for is evidence that they belong to God, so that they would stand there on that final day and the fruit of righteousness in their lives is bearing witness. They belong to Christ. It's all his grace. But if someone doesn't have that fruit, how can you be confident you're going to stand on the day of judgment if your life is devoid of spiritual fruit and you've been following worldliness your whole life? So that's the idea. He has a mind to the final day, that they would be able to stand there before God, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. In other words, this is not their own doing. Ultimately, it's God's. And then, what's the ultimate goal over it all? To the glory and praise of God. So that at the end of the day, God isn't going to be standing up there going, see, ta-da, like, it's all about them. It's rather their lives are going to be radiating out glory and praise to God. And that's Paul's ultimate motive. It's not that God doesn't care about us and he's all really about himself. The issue is that because everything that's happened is through Jesus Christ, when we stand glorified before him on the final day, vindicated in the judgment, well done, my good and faithful servant, it's going to resound to his glory and praise, because we'll say, he's done it. He who began a good work in you, so he brought it to completion. Brothers and sisters, I just say this because should that not be our ultimate aim as we're praying for each other and for the church? It's not just about us. We're ultimately thinking of the glory of God. And I know for me, that's a constant battle in my mind to get beyond just the proximate goals to the ultimate goals in our thinking. Yeah, Dave, I'll give you the last word, brother.
Philippians, I think Paul had that motto in mind of sun sweep. Hmm. Today the pits, tomorrow the wrinkles.
Yes, yeah.
And they are working on the wrinkles, as he's like.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talks about the churches of Macedonia and how they were suffering deep poverty and affliction. So it's possible this church was suffering mightily. Part of his method in his madness as he prays for these things is to remind them of the bigger picture, where they're headed, and what this is all resulting in. And that's so important for us. It's an encouragement to us as we are in the pits and as we are full of the wrinkles of sin. Let's pray together and I'll let you go. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture, Philippians 1, 3 through 11. We just pray that these truths would not just rattle around in our brains this morning, but sink into our hearts and have a transformative effect upon our character and our mindset, that they would infiltrate our lives in various ways. Lord, in other words, we pray that through your Son, by the Spirit, you would wash us with the water of the Word this morning. And even as we turn toward our worship service, that you would again minister to us. And Lord, we're grateful. These are feast days for our souls. And we just pray that you would just continue to minister to us for your glory, that we might walk out of here more able to think your thoughts after you and to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. All for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.